You may recall earlier this month we had a study about Jesus Christ and his life being our light, being the light of men, which is really a quotation from John chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "In him was light, and the life was the light of men." And so the life of Christ does serve as our light. In fact, we are saved by his life, we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And many times we do see the focus placed on the meaning of the death of Christ, which of course does have great meaning for us, and our salvation depends upon that as it does on his resurrection. But what about the life that Christ lived, those 33 years that he spent on this earth prior to his crucifixion and his burial and resurrection? And there's so much to learn from that that serves as our light to follow. And that is going to be what saves us in the end when we follow in his footsteps, along with all the other things that he did accomplish in his death and his resurrection. But we do need to understand his life and study that, and of course then follow that, as it's the light for us to walk by. And so we spent a full Sunday night studying about that a little while ago this month. But we didn't finish everything we need to look at there. In fact, we're not going to finish everything we need to look at there tonight. But just to try to complete this particular study, this evening we want to continue where we left off from before, looking at Christ and his life and how it's our light. And we want to spend a bit of our time tonight studying about his teachings and the way he spoke, and how that does serve as an example for us. God's word is our light. We're told that in many passages, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, verse 105. These should all be familiar to our ears, but Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When that's the way the psalmist here viewed the word of God, and how we all should, and it certainly is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. God's word is what is going to show us the way that we should walk in. And in verse 130 of the same psalm, he says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." So we have to have God's word, and that word has to enter into our hearts and minds to provide us that light that we can walk by when we understand his word. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6, verse 23. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So we have these statements over and over again about the importance of God's word and how that does serve as our light to show us how we're to walk and how we're to live. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1 and 19. Actually, if we went back to verse 16, he was making a statement about these things that were being taught. We know that Jesus did not speak everything directly while he was on earth that was to be revealed in the New Testament. He had many things yet to say, as he put it in John chapter 16 and verse 13, before he left the earth. But he was going to then send the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. So the rest of what he had to say would then be revealed through the apostles after his departure from this earth. And so that happened, Peter being one of the apostles. And he speaks about these things that they were revealing and teaching, and what had been revealed through Christ. All of these things of the New Testament. In verse 16, they're not cunningly devised fables that we're following. This is God's inspired word. This is the precious word of God himself. Verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." So we're not following some cunningly devised fable. This is not something made up by man. This is a sure word of prophecy. It is God's word, as he goes on to further emphasize in the verses 20 and 21 that follow. But being the word of God, then, wouldn't we do well to take heed to this word? And it is the light that shines in a dark place. And it is to be the day star, or cause that day star to arise in our hearts. And so that darkness that was there is to be replaced by light. But this all comes from God's Word. It's the source of that light. Well, when we think about Christ and what we're told about Him, He Himself is referred to as the Word. And that's for good reason. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, He's identified as the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Then verse 4 contains that statement about how His life serves as the light of men. But Jesus is referred to there as the Word. Well, He doesn't say in verses 1 through 3 that's talking about Christ, if we can't tell that that's who that is He's speaking about. Verse 14 makes it very plain when He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So He identifies who the Word is, Jesus Christ. But consider the fact that He bears that title, that He's referred to as the Word. Well, if God's Word is our light, Jesus is the Word. He's the one that God sent, that the Father sent to reveal the New Testament, the everlasting covenant. And so He was the one that came to speak those words and to live them, to be the example of them. And so He is referred to as the Word here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, also in the first chapter of 1 John. And it's interesting how such similar material was inspired through the Apostle John. And there's a lot of similarity in some of the things that we read in the Gospel of John versus along with the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But here in 1st John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, just as in the Gospel of John chapter 1, 1 through 3, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So there again, Jesus is referred to as the Word, here as the Word of life. And then it goes on to talk about how His life has been revealed. And here's one of the eyewitnesses. Here's one of the ones who heard the things that Christ spoke and saw the things that He did in His life, John the Apostle. And so he was given as one of the witnesses by God for us to learn about this life of Christ, who is called the Word. And that tells us then that we're going to be able to learn a lot from studying about the things which Christ spoke as He was speaking God's Word when He was on this earth. In John chapter 7, 16 through 18, and we're going to see, we're going to be parking here in the Gospel of John for a bit, Lord willing, here for the next several minutes. We have just about chapter after chapter where He is going to talk about, when Jesus Himself is going to talk about the things that He was speaking to the people, and the fact that this was the Word that God had revealed and was revealing to them through Christ. John chapter 7, 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now there we're reading a statement from the Word Himself, from Christ. What does He say about the Word that He was speaking? It wasn't His, and He wasn't speaking of Himself. I mean, whose glory was Jesus seeking while He was on the earth? He didn't receive glory from man, as He said in John 5, 20, verse 41. He didn't receive glory like these people would do. But those who are seeking their own glory, whose words are they going to speak? And really, how much glory are we going to receive from men when all we do is preach the Word, when we preach God's Word, and we're not adding our words to it? Is there really any glory in it for us personally? I mean, we really shouldn't have that. I mean, that's not what we should be trying to accomplish anyway. But those who are seeking the glory of men, what are they going to be doing? What are they going to be teaching? They're not going to be teaching God's word. They're going to be speaking of themselves. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't speak of himself. He only spoke what God had given him to speak. And his doctrine was not his own, but belonged to the Father who sent him. And if our will is to do God's will, we're going to know of this doctrine that it is of God, and that Jesus was not speaking this of himself. And in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 28, we see this stated in a similar fashion here. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." What he spoke was what his Father taught him to speak. He was not speaking of himself. He was not speaking his own words. And when we look at his life and the example that he left by the words that he chose to speak, we find a great example there. And of course, we're finding God's own will revealed through Christ in the words that he spoke. John chapter 12. We could look at a few passages from chapters between 8 and 12, but we're hitting a few of the highlights here where Jesus is talking about the words that he spoke and where they came from and the fact that they came from the Father. And at the end of John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of myself. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And you see how that's connected again to the fact that Jesus is serving as our light. And when we see him, we see the Father, and he's come as a light into the world. But much of what we see there is through the words that he spoke. He's revealing the Father's will by the things that he spoke, because these were the commandments of the Father that he was speaking. He was not speaking his own words. On into chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So how many statements do we have like this? And those are just a few of them. But over and over again, Christ emphasized that these words that he was speaking, they came from the Father. And we're hearing God's word, the Father's word spoken through him. And that's what ultimately is going to judge us in the last day. Have we heard him? And he says if we love him, we're going to hear his words, and we're going to keep those words and obey his commandments, because it's God's word. But if we don't, if we reject that, in the end, we're going to be condemned by that very word that he spoke. What will we have to say then if we've not heard the word, and if we've not followed it, and if we've not walked in that light that he's left us by these things that he's spoken? What will we have to say on that day if that's what we're judged by? There will be no excuse. And so we want to listen to these words and follow them. Now, not only by his doctrine, but we can see the way that Jesus conducted himself and the way he handled various situations that he was in on a day-to-day basis. And what a great study it is to look at the situations Christ was in and the way he used his tongue, which was always in the right way. And there's so much wisdom there for us to learn from. Is it an easy job for us to be able to bridle our own tongues? If you study James chapter 3, we'll find that that's really the most difficult job we have. And the point at which, according to James 3 verse 2, when we're no longer offending, when we're no longer speaking words that are going to cause others to stumble, when we have our tongues under control to the point that what we are saying at all times is what is right in the sight of God and what is wise and in accordance with his will, when we are doing as Colossians 3 verse 17 tells us to do, in word and deed, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're actually doing that with our words. He says we're going to be able to bridle our whole body also, which tells us the hardest job that we have is to bring our tongues under control and to bridle them. But when we study about Christ and we see that he did that, and so we have the best example we could look at. This morning we were starting to study about Paul and as he followed Christ. Well, we can see some similar things in the way that Paul lived his life and followed the example of Christ and the way that he spoke. But we need to look at that. And especially with Jesus, we can learn so much about how to bridle our tongues. But one of the things that Jesus did as part of his speaking is that he was willing to speak up against what was wrong. He was willing to call what was evil, evil. And in John chapter 7 and verse 7, he was speaking with his earthly brothers and showing that at this point there was a big difference between him and his brothers because he was willing to condemn what was evil and his brothers were not. They were still of the world at this point. Now, fortunately, we know that they repented. By the time we get to Acts, the first chapter, they were his disciples. Right now, there was still a problem there. Would it be easy to accept that your big brother is actually the Son of God? Well, as this is coming to them, they were struggling with that for a while. But the problem is because they were of the world. But in John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And some people have a very mistaken idea about Jesus. In fact, I know we pointed it out before in 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul was talking about how there were different Jesuses being taught by those false apostles that were there in Corinth. And lots of people have their imagination about what Jesus was like. And how many different kinds of Jesus Christ are there being preached out in our world today? Lots of different ones, but how often do we hear the true Jesus Christ, the one that's revealed here in Scripture, being taught? Well, of course, there's only one true Jesus Christ. It's this one here that we're reading about in the New Testament. But so many people have their own imagination about what Christ was like, and then they'll preach that. And how many people have the idea that Jesus just didn't condemn anything, that he never stood up against anything, he just loved everything and everybody? Well, of course, Jesus did love everybody and he came to die for everyone. But did that mean he didn't hate evil and that he didn't stand up against what was wrong and speak out against what was evil and wicked? Jesus did testify of the world that the deeds of the world, that its works are evil. He said so. And what was the result of that? The world hated him. He was not of this world. He didn't live of this world. He spoke against the wickedness of this world, and so the world hated him. I mean, why was he crucified? I mean, it was God's will, but why did the world cooperate with it and want him crucified? They hated him because of what he stood for and the things that he spoke, and he condemned what was evil. In John chapter 8, we have one of the prime examples of this in verses 37 to 47. And when he was dealing with these ones who were plainly rejecting the truth, he told them exactly what they were doing. Now, did he speak the truth? Yes, always. Now, did he say it, the things that he was saying, in the right way? Did he speak the truth in love, as we're told to do in Ephesians 4:15? Well, he exemplified that. That's what he was doing. He was speaking the truth. He was speaking the truth in love, but with all of this love that he was speaking this truth by, what did he say concerning these people? John 8:37 to 47. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Now, he's saying it exactly like it is. There was a big difference between himself and these people he was talking to right here who were condemning him. And the big difference was they had a different father. Jesus' father is the heavenly father. Their father was the devil. And they were doing his works. And therefore they hated Jesus and everything that he said and everything that he did. In verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." So they were taking issue with what he was saying when he said that they were doing the deeds of their father. But he wasn't talking about their physical father. He was talking about their spiritual father. And even though he acknowledged, as he does in this passage, that they are Abraham's seed in verse 37, physically, did he dispute the fact that they descended from Abraham physically? I mean, he didn't dispute that. It was true. But what does he say when they're saying, "We're Abraham's our father"? He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Was there a difference between being the seed of Abraham and being the children of Abraham? Being descended from him didn't mean that they were his children by faith. They weren't doing the works of Abraham. They weren't like him at all. They didn't believe in God. They weren't doing what was righteous like Abraham did. The way they were living, the things they were doing, was completely opposite to Abraham. And he said if they were Abraham's children, they would be doing his works, but they weren't. Verse 40 says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Would Abraham have been condemning Jesus if he had been right there? In fact, Jesus later on in this very chapter is going to mention the fact in verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He said he saw it and was glad. And they're going to fulfill here. They're saying, you know, we're not trying to kill you. And then by the end of the chapter, they're trying it again. They didn't like what he was saying. But Abraham rejoiced at Christ's coming. He didn't oppose him. They were opposing him because they were the children of the devil. Verse 41, he says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So he was testifying of their wickedness. He was telling them exactly what they were. Now, if they would listen to these words, would this have been for their good if they had considered this? They were having an opportunity to hear the truth here and to repent. Now, the fact that they try to stone him, is that because Jesus was at fault? No. No, of course not. Jesus was telling them the truth, and he spoke the truth in love. But we can see in many other examples how that Jesus was willing and did stand up and call wickedness what it was. He called it evil. Now, as he was reproving the world, he was also calling sinners to repentance. And we do see a different way that Jesus approached these ones who out and out rejected God and his truth versus ones who were in their sins willing to listen and trying to humble themselves to hear the word of God. And how did Jesus respond to those who were coming to him in their sins, wanting to know God's truth and how they could be different? Well, he responded to that, and he did so and called the sinners to repentance and was very gentle with them. In Matthew chapter 9, after he had called Matthew to be his apostle, and Matthew was one of those hated tax collectors, one of those publicans, he had a bunch of his fellow workers who were publicans, also sinners, that came to his house to hear Jesus. Verse 10 of Matthew 9 says, "It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Was Jesus showing mercy to these people? They were in sin. And he wasn't there to participate in any kind of evil with them. He wasn't there for a good time. He was there for the purpose of teaching them the word and the will of God, to call them to repentance. That's what they needed to hear. They needed to hear the truth. They needed to hear God's word. They needed to be called to repentance. He did that. You can look at John 4, the Samaritan woman that came to him at Jacob's well. And she had quite a track record in her life. And Jesus told her plainly about the fact that she had had five husbands and she was with one at that time who was not her husband. And he knew, but he told her exactly the way she'd been living. But he was calling her to repentance. Did she listen? He was teaching her, and this is what Jesus did. In John chapter 8, what about the woman that was brought to him that had been caught in adultery? Well, we read a little bit the latter part of John chapter 8, but the first part of the chapter, they were challenging him to condemn her to be stoned. And he says in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Now, did they really want what was righteous accomplished here? All they were interested in on this occasion is trying to find something whereby they could accuse Jesus of something. That's all they were concerned about. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, in verse 7, and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Did he even have to look at them from that point or say anything else? He just waited them out. And in verse 9 it says, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last." Who are usually the hotheads? It took the younger ones a while to calm down enough. The older ones, they were the ones that were pricking their conscience first. But finally, they all left, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, did Jesus say what she had been doing was okay? No, he called it sin, and he told her, "Don't do it again." But he was giving her the opportunity to repent. And so he was working with her. Was he gentle with her? Was he showing her mercy? Another case, John 7, and we could just go chapter by chapter through this, but you can look at the last part of John 7. Another woman came to him who was a sinner, and he was in a Pharisee's house named Simon, and he was ready to condemn Jesus because he was letting this sinful woman who was weeping because of her remorse for her own evils and was with her tears washing his feet and then wiping it with the hairs of her head. And Jesus pointed out how that she was being forgiven and was loving him much as a result of that. Of course, they were upset with the idea that he would be forgiving somebody. But we can see that Jesus' conduct towards the sinners, he dealt with them with much mercy and with gentleness. Yet, of course, he was very plain in teaching the truth that evil is evil and it has to be repented of. So he preached against sin and he called the sinners to repentance. Now with his disciples, there were times when they needed correction and he gave it. But he was also gentle with them. We could look at so many examples of where, of course, we probably have more about Peter and mistakes that he made than any other individual apostle. But we can see the way that he dealt with Peter, but we can also see the way that he dealt with the rest of them at various times when they were displaying weakness in their faith. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "When his disciples were come to the other side after they had crossed the Sea of Galilee in the boat," he says, "they had forgotten to take bread. Then said Jesus to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" Now, why would Jesus be concerned about whether they had forgotten to bring bread in the boat? That was not of any consequence to him. In fact, if that really were a problem, look at what he says in verse 8. "When Jesus perceived, he said to them, 'O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. It occurred to them now what he was really pointing out to them. But look at the way he did it. Now, they were being weak in faith. I mean, if it was really a food issue, he gives them some examples. Was a lack of food really a problem with him? No, that was not an issue at all. He could just make it. But this was not the particular problem on this occasion. It wasn't that they had forgotten physical food, but he was warning them of the leaven of the doctrine. He was warning them of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he wanted them to beware of what they were teaching that was wrong. But you can see how he dealt with his disciples. Even at times when they were not thinking properly, he taught them gently. He was working with them. And so many times we see those kinds of examples. And in John chapter John chapter 21. I'm about to look at my wrong reference on the paper here. But John 21, 14 to 19. What about Peter, who had denied the Lord three times? And after Jesus' resurrection, we're reading here in verse 14, the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this was, he was signifying by what death that Peter would glorify God, he says in verse 19. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now look at the way he handled that and handled Peter. Is this with hatred? Is this with anger? Is this with viciousness or any of those things? And here was somebody that had denied him and cursed when he denied three times before people that he even knew Jesus. And so here he is with Peter, encouraging him and being very gentle with him and saying, feed my lambs. He had a plan for Peter and was going to use Peter to feed his sheep. And he was going to use him well in that work. And so he was encouraging him in the work he was now going to do for him from this point onward. And of course, Peter did that. We were reading a while ago from 2 Peter, near the end of Peter's life, just about the time this was going to be fulfilled, what Jesus was foretelling about his death. And you can see the growth in Peter that occurred over time. And in Acts 12, when he was in prison after James had been killed with the sword, one of the 12, and Peter was next. Did Peter know that God was going to send his angel and release him from the prison? Did he know that at that point? In fact, not only did he not know that, when the angel did release him, he was considering whether he was seeing a vision or not, whether it was real. So he didn't know that was going to happen, but he was released. But was he there in the... If he had been willing to come up publicly, and imagine at that time, if Peter, who was known to them all, had been willing to stand up and deny Jesus before them, would his life have been spared? I mean, he could have certainly given a good shot at sparing his life by doing that, but was he willing to do that again? And we know at the end of his life, he was put to death for his faith. He wasn't denying the Lord anymore. But we can see the way Jesus dealt with his disciples, even in their weakness. He was very encouraging to them. It's interesting to see the way he dealt with them when he first met them. And here he was looking. He knew their hearts. I mean, he already was looking at them and saw the good in their hearts. And he was minded to bring out the very best in them and to motivate them to want to serve God. And he did that. In John, the first chapter, John the Baptist pointed his disciples, which included these future apostles of Christ, pointed out Jesus to them and said, follow him. This is what John was doing with all of his disciples. That's amazing itself. How many people are actively trying to send their disciples to go follow somebody else? But of course, John didn't have these disciples to be following himself. They were to be following God. And then when it was time, when Christ came and began his work, John was telling them, behold the Lamb of God, and was sending them to follow Jesus, and they did. And it says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak, talking about John the Baptist, when he told them to follow Christ, who was the Lamb of God, and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. I mean, here, when he's meeting him, what does he say? You're going to be a rock. And you can look at Jesus speaking about Peter and what he was, the kind of person he was going to be and the kind of life he was going to live. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Here is a true Israelite that has no guile in him. And that's how he introduces himself to Nathanael. Imagine hearing those words. But he's seeing the good that's in Nathanael, as he was doing with Peter. And so he's speaking these words to encourage them to use what was good in them to continue to serve God, and they were going to do so by following him. And Nathanael was amazed at that in verse 48 and said, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now we don't know what happened under that tree exactly, but something happened there where Jesus could see his heart on display and the fact that he didn't have guile in him. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, Jesus was very encouraging in the way that he dealt with these men, his disciples. And we could look at many more examples, not just with his apostles, but the rest of his disciples. But the way that Jesus spoke was always with wisdom, always in truth and love. And of course, we learn a lot by when he was silent. As we know in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, there is a time to keep silent. Proverbs 23 and verse 9 tells us about not speaking wisdom in the ears of those who are foolish that would then despise us for the wisdom of our words. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, not to cast pearls before swine or to give that which is holy to the dogs. Is there a time in which we need to recognize that we should be quiet? Indeed. And Jesus was. There were times when he was silent. And most notably, before his crucifixion, when he was before the high priest and the leaders of the Jews, and they were accusing him of all those things that were false, was Jesus up there arguing against it and trying to defend himself? I mean, there were several things going on there. Of course, if Jesus had persuaded them of his innocence, I mean, that wasn't going to be in keeping with God's plan that he go to the cross. But still, he was dealing with some people that had no care for the truth whatsoever. Were they going to listen to him? Were they going to hear his words at all? Matthew chapter 26, verses 62 and 63, the high priest was noting the fact that Jesus wasn't answering any of the charges. And he had to adjure him by God and use his authority as high priest, as the ruler of the people, to make him speak plainly to say whether or not he was the Son of God. When he did that, when he invoked that authority, did Jesus speak up and answer the question? He did and said, Thou sayest. So he spoke about who he was, but the rest of the time he was silent. Pilate marveled in Matthew 27, 12 through 14, at Jesus' silence before all those accusations. And the fact that he didn't answer a word. There was very little that he said through all of that. Of course, he did in private when Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? He also answered him, but he answered him very briefly. But when he was before all those people accusing him of all those things falsely, he wasn't there trying to argue with all of that and trying to defend himself. There was no point to it in dealing with those particular people, and he kept silent. So Jesus is an example to us in our light, in his life, and we can learn a lot by the way he conducted himself, as he was one who spoke the word of God, as he spoke the truth in love, and always bridled his tongue and said what was right in God's sight, as he was slow to speak and slow to wrath, as we all need to be. There's a lot more we can study, and Lord willing, in the future, and all of our lessons, this should tie into it some way. We're going to be studying about Christ and the example that he is for us and who we're trying to follow because he is our master, and we want to follow him and please our Father by following his Son in every way. Tonight is an opportunity for anyone who is here and not yet a Christian to repent of your sins, believing on Jesus and confessing your faith before men. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins in obedience to the commandments of God. We've been studying about this one who is our Savior, who is God's Son. And why don't you come now to become His follower, to become a Christian by being baptized into Him. If you are a Christian and if you need to repent of sin and come back to Him tonight, you also have that opportunity. Anyone that needs to respond, please do so right now while we stand and sing.